1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll read the whole of this chapter together. 1 Samuel 12, commencing our reading and verse 1. Let's hear the word of the living God. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here am I. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and had brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and unto the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his truth. Again, let's unite our hearts in prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing and help as we come to the preaching and the giving of the sense of the scripture. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee once again for the privilege of reading the word of God. We thank thee for a faithful translation. Again, we are mindful of the many people groups in this earth that have not one verse translated into their mother tongue. And yet, Lord, thou hast given us, Lord, thy full and complete, Lord, canon of Scripture. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for a word that is truth and a word that is living. We thank you for a word that, Lord, reproves us and chastises us and corrects us and instructs us and makes us and furnishes us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the means of grace, for the preaching of the word. And Lord, as I come to preach now, I confess my weakness and my great need of thee. And yet, Lord, I publicly confess my absolute dependence upon thee. And Lord, I cast myself afresh at thy feet. And I pray that thou would wash me in the blood of the Lamb and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I pray that as thy people would hear thy word read and, Lord, preached, we pray that it would edify their soul, that it would encourage them in their Christian pathway. And Lord, as it goes out even across, Lord, the internet and the webcast, we pray that those that would listen in would too know the blessing of God, that, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts. Oh, God, shut out every distracting thought. And Lord, quicken the bodily frame and give us the attentiveness that we need. And I pray that in everything Christ himself will be glorified and honored. For these things we ask in his precious name and for his and thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Now in Samuel chapter 11, 1 Samuel 11 verse 6, we read that when the Spirit of God came upon Saul, he made his first foray into conflict with the enemies of Israel at Jabesh. Now, having defeated the Ammonites, Samuel calls the people to go to Gilgal, and there they would renew the kingdom. We read of that at the end of chapter 11. You see, the anointing of Saul the king in chapter 10, verse 1, was a very private affair, and one which was not known to the children of Israel in general. But now, after showing himself to be worthy to lead the nation of Israel, Saul would be confirmed to be king in a public ceremony. And that leads us into chapter 12. And it's at this great public gathering that Samuel steps forward to address the congregation of the people. In effect, this was the coronation sermon that Samuel preached that day in the presence of the newly crowned king and Israel. It was a momentous occasion for the nation. For Samuel, as their judge and magistrate, was passing that role and responsibility over to Saul. The governmental affairs of the nation would now be in the hands of Saul. Samuel, now an old man, he testifies of his integrity with which he has carried out his office. And he clears himself of all suspicion and mismanagement or abuse of power. The people rightfully acknowledge that Samuel's character and conduct was blameless. We read of that in verse 4. Then the prophet, he proceeds to recall a brief history of the fathers and exhorts the future obedience of the nation, setting before them good and evil and blessing and cursing. This address was then confirmed by the Lord at Samuel's request through a miraculous sign of thunder and rain. It tells us there, Samuel says in verse 17, "Is it not the wheat harvest today?" Now the wheat harvest in Israel that was gathered in at the end of June and the beginning of July. And that was a time when there was never or seldom rain. There was hardly a cloud in the sky, and it was always calm. But at the request and the prayer of Samuel, God sent rain and thunder. This was a proof. This is a proof of Samuel's divine mission. And it was a confirmation that everything that Samuel had spoken and would speak is true. The people, they feared greatly. They feared because they knew it was for pride and a desire to be like the nations round about them, that they desired a king to reign over them when all the while the Lord their God was their king. Now, though Samuel was forthright with them and honest about their wickedness, he comforts and encourages them that in doing their duty, God would be with them and not forsake them. Look what it says in verse 22. It says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." Though Samuel was cast off by the people from being their judge and ruler, he promises that as a priest, he would still make intercession for them. And as a prophet, he would still give instruction to them. Look at verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, would this man go away and sulk because the magistrate, the judgment of the nation, was taken out of his hands? No." He says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." There remained in Samuel's arsenal the two greatest weapons that would impact the moral state of the nation: prayer and preaching. The first, prayer, is directed to God in heaven. The other one is directed to man on earth. These weapons would be mightier than the king's scepter or the mighty warrior's sword. It is Samuel's instruction that I want to focus our attention on this evening. As we stand at the threshold of a new year, what Samuel spoke to Israel in that day still holds true for us. The Lord has put this text upon my heart a few months ago, even before the Reverend Greer asked me to preach at this service, even before he told me he was going away. And it's the verse 24. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." Tonight I want to consider taking the words really of what Samuel said to the people. I want to consider walking the good and the right way. This brief sentence in verse 24 of divine concise simplicity contains the whole duty of man. The first thing that I want us to notice about walking the good and the right way is our attitude. Our attitude to walking the good and the right way. What does Samuel say? "Only fear the Lord." That statement sums up the attitude which ought to mark the child of God as we walk the good and the right way. Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, has got to the deep meaning and purpose of life: only fear the Lord. Confused and complicated and conflicted as life seems to be, there is one simple principle, one sovereign directive, one master truth that will solve every problem, subdue every opposition, and guide us through every difficulty. And here it is: only fear the Lord. Now, we can fear many things. We fear crime, the devastating storms, illness, war, the unknown, death. And fear can paralyze and terrify an individual. But are we really to fear our loving Heavenly Father in the same way that we fear those other things? Well, of course not. The main Hebrew and Greek words translated fear in the Bible, they have several shades of meaning. You see, that type of fear, that terrifying fear, it does not produce good results. It's one of terror. You think of Matthew 25, verse 25, and there we read of an unprofitable servant. And we read there he was afraid. And what did he do with this fear that was a terror to him? Well, it tells us he did nothing. He just hid his talent. And this is obviously not the fear that Samuel is speaking of here. For if it was, it would cause us to sit down in inactivity, overwhelmed with horrible despair. The Hebrew word for fear can mean to respect, to reverence. And a Hebrew noun for the same word, it refers to the fear of God as a positive quality. This is a fear that provokes us to godliness. Exodus 20, verse 20, it says, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Scripture is full of examples of how fearing God in this godly way, in this reverential way, in this way of respect, is positive rather than a negative thing. For example, it was because the Hebrew midwives feared God rather than the authorities that the young Hebrew boys and children were spared. Moses chose leaders out from among the people who would fear the Lord. And what was the reason for that? Well, we're told in Exodus 18, verse 20, that those men would not be subject to bribes. Then in Leviticus 19, in the Mosaic Law, it cites that the fear of God is a reason to treat the disabled and the elderly with respect. And so there is a fear that promotes godliness that is a positive thing in the life of the child of God. We come into the New Testament. In Vine's Expository Dictionary, it says that the Greek noun for fear can mean reverential fear of God. Not a mere fear of God's power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome fear or dread of displeasing. This is a type of productive fear that Luke speaks about concerning the early church in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. And there he writes, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied." Now this is a fear that is born out of relationship. We reverence God when we have a knowledge of God. To give God reverence implies that we have a knowledge of His greatness. For no one reverences that which is contemptible or small. It also suggests that we have a knowledge of His excellence. For no one gives reverence to one who is morally unworthy. Because it is a fear that is reverential, not one that is full of terror, it intimates that we have a knowledge of one who is loving, who is forgiving, who is merciful, and who is kind. And because of this knowledge, we fear God. We stand in awe of Him. We love Him. And this is the attitude of reverence and godly fear that we ought to have walking the good and the right way. It is the inward, unseen disposition of the heart. And that phrase that's normally used, if the heart is right, the life will be right. One man, he put it like this, gain the heart and you gain the whole man. The rest will follow suit. If this attitude is right, if we only fear the Lord, then everything else will fall into place. The outward walk will be expressive of the inward state of the heart. That's what it tells us in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. It says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that's what we see following on in this verse. That when the heart is right, the outward then is right. When the attitude is right, then the outward living is pleasing in the sight of God. So having thought about our attitude, I want us to notice secondly, our servitude. It says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. The good and the right way to walk through life is to be engaged in a life of service to God. If a man fears God, he will be the servant of God. He will recognize himself to be God's servant and not his own master. Now, the wisdom of this world says the good life. What's the good life? The good life is to be waited on hand and foot. The good life is not to lift a finger. It's not to labor. It's not to toil. The good life is to have people at your beck and call, to live a life of pleasure and a life of leisure, where you are not a servant, but where you are a master. And that's what the world aims for, and its goal is to be. And yet, it tells us here that the good and right way is to serve God in truth with all our heart. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he walked this scene of time. The Bible tells us that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. See, godly fear and Christian service always go together. You cannot separate or divide the two. Service to God is an outward evidence of the correct inward attitude. Moses said, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Joshua exhorted the people of his day, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And notice the order that Moses, Joshua, and here Samuel place these instructions for life. Fear comes before service. A man will not serve God unless he has come to the knowledge of God that produces in him this godly fear and awe and wonder. But what does it mean to serve God? When we think of that word, a thought can spring into our mind that it's some form of labor in one of the ministries of the church, or it means to be a missionary or a minister, and that way we can render service unto God, give him a life of service. But to serve God is much broader than that. It encompasses all manner of life. Exodus 12, 13 sums it up for us. And in that verse, we again see this aspect of godly fear brought in to that verse. Exodus 12, 13, it says, fear God. And then what is the service? And keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. To keep God's commandments is to be obedient to his revealed will. And to be obedient to God's will is to be a servant of God. And that's what a life of service is. It's to keep the commandments of God, and a true child of God, a servant of God, will endeavor to honor and keep God's commands. Now that is not legalism or legalistic. That is realistic. That's what the scripture teaches. The Bible teaches nowhere about being saved and living as you please without God's law. It does not do that. As I said, you cannot separate godly fear and Christian service. It is the outcome of that godly fear to serve the Lord, to keep his commandments, to do his will. And yet this good and this right way that Samuel lays out before us is so contrary to human thought. Servitude, obeying commands of another, surely this doesn't make for a good and a happy life. But they do. When it's fearing God and it's serving Him. Keeping His commandments, because His commandments aren't grievous. I've said it before and I'll say it again. A holy life is a happy life. And holiness equates to happiness. If only we as believers could grasp that. This verse goes on to tell us how we should serve the Lord. It tells us in truth, with all your heart. It's not sufficient to render unto God an outward formal service. You know, many people do that. They put on a show. But they only do the things out of duty and not out of devotion. It's not because they want to, but because they think they have to. But here the verse tells us, it tells us we're to serve God in truth. Now, what does this mean? You can take this in two ways. And I believe both have an application and both have merit. Firstly, we are to serve God according to the truth of His word. God has given us His word and how we are to serve Him. What are the methods and the means by which He wins the lost? How we are to, as it were, conduct our church services, how we're to go about our work life, our personal life, our family life, our public life. God has the instructions in His word, and we are to serve Him in truth according to His word. But I believe we're also to serve Him. When it speaks of in truth, it means in sincerity. In truthfulness of heart, without hypocrisy. And what does that mean? Keeping His commands and doing His will because we want to. Because we want to. And we're also to serve Him with all our heart, it says. There has to be vitality as well as sincerity, enthusiasm as well as strict diligence to God's word. We must serve Him in the spirit and not simply in the letter of the law. It is to be with all our heart, undivided and uncomplaining. And if we're honest, how far we fall short of doing this. You know, be honest with yourself. It comes to prayer meeting night and you're tired. Or it comes to going into your Sunday school class again or witnessing or whatever it might be. And we have to be honest. We have to be honest. Sometimes there's no heart. It's just hollow. And yet God says, He says the good and the right way is to fear Him and to serve Him in truth with all our heart. But how do we resolve this? How do we resolve this problem that we all have, this coldness that we all feel, this heartlessness that sometimes creeps over us in the work of God? And we're here out of duty. We're here because we're expected to be here. How do we conquer this in our lives? Because we need to. And Samuel is a prophet of God. He's instructing the people of how they're going to walk a good and a right way. How they're going to live a happy and a rejoicing life. And that brings me to my last point. How do we correct this? We thought about our attitude and our servitude. But in the last place, we notice our gratitude. Our gratitude. It says, "For consider how great things He hath done for you." This is the motivation. The Israelites were called to make a review of their history, to call to remembrance all that the Lord had done for them. To fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully, the Israelites were instructed to remember God's faithfulness to them in the past. He had redeemed them out of Egypt, brought them forth with a mighty hand. He had preserved them and provided for them in their wilderness wanderings, going before them in a pillar of cloud and fire. How privileged they were among all the people groups of the earth, for unto them were committed God's laws, God's statutes, God's commands, God's ordinance. Among them dwelt the Shekinah glory. God dried up the Jordan and caused them to pass over on dry ground. He gave them the land of inheritance and drove out their enemies from before them. He sent them prophets to instruct them, and He gave them judges to deliver them when they had turned their back on Him. How good was God to Israel. And all out of His free and sovereign grace. And that's what we've seen in verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. For it pleased the Lord to make you His people. Israel was to remember the greatness, the multitude, the variety, the freeness, and the sweetness of all the Lord's mercies to them. And you know, man, it is only man that is endowed with this ability to reflect, to consider, to recall to mind, to make a review, and to consciously evaluate both who God is and what God has done. You see, the eagle can soar high into the sky and has vision that is keener and a range that is wider than us. And yet it descends to its nest and it sits down there on its nest and it has not a thought of the God who gave it those characteristics. But man, we can recall. Unto us is given this attribute of recollection and review and remembrance and conscious evaluation. And really, that's what happens at the end of an old year and the beginning of a new year. Many people, they make a review of the past. It's all over the news. It's on television. The review of the year. And as God's children, it's good for us to take our God-given attribute and consider and evaluate what God has done for us. And what God has done personally for you. You think of how God did not pass you by and leave you in your sin, but He called you with irresistible grace out of the multitudes of this world. You think of your neighbors. And are they saved? And are we any better than them? Do we merit salvation where they do not? No, we don't. Remember how He has preserved you and kept you safe unto this day. How long are you safe now, child of God? There's individuals in here and you're saved 40, 50, maybe even 60 years. And when you first started out, did you ever think that you would reach that landmark? Did you? And yet God has kept you. He's done this great thing to you. Recall to your mind His temporal provisions of His bounty, His providential interventions, the exercise of His mercy, the supplies of His grace to sustain you in your time of need, and the promises of His glory. We surely can say, for all the Lord hath done for me, I never will cease to praise Him. The motive that God puts before us to only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all our heart is is one of gratitude. Not terrors, not punishment, not hell, not the upbraiding of our guilty conscience for the neglect of these things and the necessity to do them, but he appeals to our love and our affections. That's always the way, child of God. That's the motivating factor. I was brought to that point as I was sitting preparing this. I was brought to the exact same point last year. It's love that motivates. What will make you fear the Lord, reverence, honor, and respect Him? What will provoke you to serve Him and keep His commandments and truth with all your heart? It's love. It is simply love for Him. And the flames of that love are fanned when with grateful hearts we remember the great things He has done for us. We love Him because He first loved us. See, if our life of obedience, if our life of obedience of the divine law was merely founded on our belief of God's desire for our happiness, then as soon as a rough wind of storm would sweep across our pathway, we would cease to serve Him. On the other hand, if our service arose from our dread of the vengeance of God, it would be deficient in that it lacks belief in God's goodness and love towards us as our Father. But believing in His great love, our love is made perfect. And we therefore serve Him not to persuade Him to do great things for us, but because in love He has already done great things for us. May gratitude fill our hearts as we enter into the new year, and may that motivation for your service be love for Him, and may our attitude be right. The Bible tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard, and it is a broad road that leads to destruction, but God has placed you, child of God, on the narrow way, the path that leads to heaven and home. And here in 1 Samuel 12:24, God has told us about walking in the good and the right way. The ways of Christ, who is the wisdom of God, are ways of pleasantness, and all His paths are peace. And I'm sure as you enter into this new year, you want this incoming year, you want it to be a pathway of pleasantness and peace, a good and a right way, no matter what storms, trials, or difficulties we may encounter. Here is the answer to walking those paths. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. May the Lord bless His word and use it to encourage you in the year that lies ahead. Think of our attitude, our servitude, and our gratitude. Let's bow in prayer before we have a closing hymn, and let's ask God's blessing upon His word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee for instruction that Thou hast given to us, and for this wonderful summary of how we are to walk through life and conduct our earthly pilgrimage. Lord, help us to only fear Thee and to serve Thee in truth with all our heart, remembering and considering the great things that Thou hast done for us. O God, Lord, bless Thy children And may the word of God encourage them and edify them as they set off into a new year. And Lord, not one of us know what it brings for us, O God. And we know not what will be, as it were, across our pathway. But Lord, we endeavor, Lord, that we'll be in that good and the right way. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for prayer and the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, even as Samuel, Lord, witnessed and testified before the people that he would not, Lord, sin against them by ceasing to pray for them. But Lord, he would continue and he would preach. He would instruct. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us in our day and generation to keep on praying, to keep on preaching. And Lord, help us to have an impact upon the nation. Hear our prayer and glorify thy Son. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for our Savior's everlasting praise. Amen.